Welcome to United Church of God Sabbath Services from Fort Wayne, Indiana for August 11th, 2007. Today's sermon by Scott Moss is entitled Repentance.
Well, good morning, everyone. Well, you know, on this Beyond Today television program today, it ties in really well. I hadn't watched it before today, but it ties in really well with my subject because they're talking about repentance. You know, the purpose of prophecy, as Mr. McNeely has given us to understand, is to point people toward God and His Word, showing if you sin and transgress, here is a sure prophecy of the consequences that will land up on your head. And these Bible prophecies of dire end-time events are for a purpose to get people to repent. And I want to show to you today, share with you, a remarkable story that sometimes gets overlooked in the pages of your Bible. It's the story of sin and repentance and forgiveness. So if you'll turn with me to 2 Kings. I just love digging through the Bible and finding things like this. In fact, I came across this in my Bible in a Year program recently, and I said, you know, I heard about this in college years ago, but it just kind of leaves your mind unless you read it. 2 Kings 20, right there at the very end of the 20th chapter of 2 Kings, verse 21, talks about Hezekiah. 2 Kings 20, verse 21. Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. And this is in 697 B.C. This was about 700 years before Christ. It's the passing of from a good king to a bad king. And Hezekiah was something that's fairly rare in the annals of history, a reasonably decent, overall good king. Now, he was a complicated man. He had his faults, and you can read about those. Hezekiah had been on the throne at this time for 29 years, and there had been peace overall. It had been a fairly good run. He was a man of God, and he set up the kingdom of Judah in a way that it hadn't been set up for quite a while. So I want to kind of set the stage and talk about Hezekiah before I get into Manasseh, because it's such a contrast to see the world of Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, who was active during that time, and the things that came upon Judah in the time of Hezekiah, and then the total switch to what Manasseh had done. So if you want to put your bookmark there, that'd be fine, but you can turn over to 2 Chronicles, if you would. There's parallel accounts in Kings and Chronicles, as you know, and not everything that's in Kings is in Chronicles, and not everything that's in Chronicles is in Kings. And so it kind of takes both of them to study. 2 Chronicles 29. We'll start out with Hezekiah's, the beginning of his reign, to kind of, like I say, set the stage. 2 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. Earlier you'll read that he was the son of Ahaz, a bad king. But his mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father or ancestor or forebear David had done. You know, his dad didn't set such a good example. Ahaz was not a good king. But Zechariah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It was a flip-flop. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. So he didn't waste any time. As soon as he acceded to the throne, he said, okay, we're going to go God's way now. The things you've seen over the reign of my father are going to change. And in the very first month of the very first year of his reign, Hezekiah turned to God. He brought in the priests and the Levites. They were excluded. They'd been thrown out for pagan idolatry purposes by Ahaz, and he brought them back in. He assembled them in the square on the east side and said, listen to me, Levites. Consecrate yourselves now, and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your fathers, because it had been let go, and it had been neglected, and it wasn't consecrated, and he had to say, okay, we're going to turn this around. Remove all the defilement from the sanctuary. Our fathers were unfaithful, and they did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and they forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place, and they turned their backs on him. The temple was to the west. They turned their backs on him. They faced the east. They were weeping and wailing for Tammuz. They were looking to the pagan deities of the nations around them, facing the sunrise in sun worship. They literally, as well as figuratively, turned their backs on God. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps that were supposed to be burning perpetually. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Therefore, in a sure fulfillment of prophecy, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He's made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes. This is why our fathers have fallen by the sword, and why our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. Rather than just blaspheming the God of Israel, like it prophesies in Revelation that will happen in the end time when people gnaw their tongues in pain and blaspheme the God of heaven, Hezekiah wanted to turn people away from their idolatry and toward God and make a covenant with God so that God's fierce anger would turn away from us. It was his duty as the king to do this. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and to minister before him, and to burn incense. And the following chapters talk about how they set to work, and they began cleaning the temple and purifying this and that, and they began sacrifices again. And skip on over to chapter 30. And we'll look at the verse right prior to that, 29:36. So the service of the temple of the Lord was reestablished. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for this people, because it was done so quickly. He set to work with it. You know, and a lot of God's servants were always rising up early and getting with it, not sleeping in. And he got with it the first week, the first month of the first year of his reign. And God had brought it about for his people quickly. Chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, the people up in the northern territories, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and to celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. The king and his officials and the whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. Well, you know, the Passover is the first month, but the place hadn't been cleaned up yet. And they thought, well, we're not going to let a year go by. We're not going to let any grass grow under our feet. We're going to celebrate the Passover. They had not been able to celebrate it at the regular time because not enough priests had consecrated themselves and the people had not assembled in Jerusalem. And again, the temple was filled with defiled objects and hadn't been maintained like it should have. The plan seemed right, both to the king and to the whole assembly. They decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel, as it said earlier. From Beersheba to Dan, all the way from the southern border of Judah, down on the Negev Desert, down on the Sinai Desert, way up to the northern part, right on the edge of Lebanon, Dan, from Dan to Beersheba, all the way, calling the people to come to Jerusalem, because that's where God had placed his name hundreds of years before, and that's the place that they had ignored and trampled on. Come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. And it had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. At the king's command, couriers went out throughout Israel and Judah with letters to the king, from the king and from his officials, who read, Peace of Israel, people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Don't be like your fathers and brothers who are unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he has made them an object of horror as it is today. Don't be stiff-necked. Repent, he was telling people. Repent and God will forgive you. Don't be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord. Come to the sanctuary which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. And that's a promise that God makes. And he made it back in Numbers and Deuteronomy. If my people are carried captive, and if they humble themselves in the land of their captivity and turn to this city and turn to this altar, I will bring them back. It was in prophecies from Moses. It was in Solomon's dedication of the temple. And here it is, again, hundreds of years later, being reiterated. If you return to the Lord, he wrote, then your brothers and children will be shown compassion by their captors and will come back to the Lord, to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. No matter what the level of your sins, he will not turn his face from you if you return to him. And that's a theme we see throughout the scriptures from beginning to end. A really encouraging letter from the king of Judah. And he wanted to share this with the whole nation of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. The couriers went from town to town in Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but the people scorned and ridiculed them. Nevertheless, some men humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. And also in Judah, the hand of God was on them to give them unity of mind to carry out what the king and his officials had ordered, following the word of the Lord. And so it worked to some degree. Verse 13, a very large people, a crowd of people assembled in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. And then it talks about how they'd cleared away the incense altars and threw them into the Kidron Valley. They slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th of the second month. The Levites had consecrated themselves. And there were some people that had come down from the northern parts. And in verse 21, it said, the Israelites who were present in Jerusalem celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great rejoicing, while the Levites and priests sang to the Lord every day. They had turned to him, accompanied by the Lord's instruments of praise. Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good understanding of the service of the Lord. For the 7 days, they ate their assigned portion and offered fellowship offerings and praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. The whole assembly then, in verse 23, then agreed to celebrate the festival 7 more days, so that for another 7 days they celebrated joyfully. Hezekiah, king of Judah, provided 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep and goats for the assembly. And it goes on to talk about the joy that they had experienced it finally, after such a long time, keeping the holy days of God once again, because there's such meaning in them. Such a long dry spell they had. Verse 29, there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, 300 years, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. The priests and Levites stood up to bless the people, and God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, his holy dwelling place. So this was something that Hezekiah had done to set the stage. From the first month of the first year of his reign, he turned the people. They kept this Passover and did it for a second 7 days. And this had not been done for hundreds and hundreds of years. Chapter 31. When all this had ended, the Israelites who were there went out to the towns of Judah and smashed the sacred stones. They cut down the Asherah poles. They destroyed the high places and altars throughout Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh. So this religious revival went north too, a certain degree. After they had destroyed all of them, the Israelites returned to their own towns and to their own property. And so things went well for a while. You know, Hezekiah had restarted the worship of God in the land, and yet God always puts it in his people's minds to see where they're going to stand. He didn't just leave it smooth sailing for Hezekiah. He wanted to see what was in Hezekiah's heart. And if you skip over to chapter 32, bad news. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, chapter 32, verse 1, after all this, after quite a number of years, actually, after 14 years, if you do the arithmetic, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and it invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. And at this point, I'd like to have you pull your place marker out, put it there in Chronicles, and go back to Kings. We'll pick up the story in 2 Kings. It has a little more satisfying detail about this trial that Hezekiah and the nation endured, and how it turned out. 2 Kings 18. Verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria, at Lachish, and said, I've done wrong, withdraw from me, you know, because he had rebelled, he quit sending them tribute. He'd built up the armory, he'd built up the nation of Judah with fortifications and placed officers in the various cities and rebelled against Assyria and quit sending them money. I mean, if you ever want to know where the power flows, just follow the money. And that made Sennacherib mad. And so in the 14th year, he came and attacked and captured. So here's one of the complications of Hezekiah's life. He wasn't entirely and wholeheartedly faithful to God in this first encounter. I have done wrong, O king. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand from me. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, a couple of tons of silver, and 30 talents of gold, a lot of money. So where did Hezekiah get this? Verse 15, Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold which he had covered the doors and the doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. Not too good of an idea. You know, Hezekiah had done the right thing for the first 14 years of his reign, and yet Sennacherib attacked Hezekiah, stripped off all this gold from the temple. And was that good enough? Did that buy him off? Was Hezekiah's ploy to save the nation going to pay off? Well, I don't think so. That wasn't the right thing to do. The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander in verse 17. And this is a famous scene you'll read over the course of the next chapter, where they sat on this, the people were sitting on the wall, and they came up to Jerusalem and started shouting and saying in verse 19, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. Listen to us. You know, we've attacked your cities, and we're here to bring you a message. Yeah, you paid us off, but that was just back rent. We want more from you. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which if pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. You know, and maybe to some degree, Hezekiah and Judah were leaning on Egypt with a military alliance. It was evident to King Sennacherib of Assyria. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, which is really the only strength that we know to rely on. Isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem? And, you know, it's when outsiders look in on us, they misunderstand our doctrines. They think, oh, three tithes, you know, oh, this oppression and that disaster. You know, they just don't get it. And here is Assyria and Sennacherib. They were looking at them. Well, look, you had this religious revival and you tore down all those altars. Weren't those God's altars? Weren't those the altars that you worshiped the true God at? And, you know, they just get it wrong. No, it wasn't. It was the altars of Molech and Asherah and Nimpham and all those other fake deities, those pagan deities. Those were the ones that were torn down. So even here is some disinformation and misinformation. So he offers him a threat. He says, ah, come on, give us some soldiers. We'll give you horses if you can just mount riders on them. You won't even be able to turn back one of our sergeants. You know, we'll put our cooks in charge, and you won't even be able to defeat them. Well, the people sitting on the wall said, don't talk in Aramaic. The people in the city can hear it. Talk to us in Hebrew. And they said, no way. Everybody's going to hear this. We're going to lay siege to you, and your life is just going to be miserable. And we're going to take you over, and don't listen to what Hezekiah said. He says to you, don't trust in this quote-unquote God of yours, because he didn't do any good for the gods of these other nations that we came in and wiped out to a person and raised to the ground and burned and sowed salt on the dust. Didn't help them. And you've even torn down your own God's altars. So how do you think it's going to help you? Well, in chapter 19, verse 1, Hezekiah did the right thing. 2 Kings 19:1, when Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and went into the temple of the Lord. He humbled himself, and he sent Eliakim to go talk to Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah brought him back a message. And we can read that. We can skip down to verse 20. Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of heaven, says. I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken to him. And you'd have a column or two worth of poetic things that say, look, basically, don't worry about him. You know, I'm God. I'm going to watch out over Jerusalem. And I will defend the city. Down in verse 34, he kind of sums up. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That night, and this is one of the most, I get the goosebumps every time I read this verse. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the camp of Assyria. 185,000, wiped them all out. He probably used a plague, some kind of fast spreading thing. Or who knows, maybe an angel just went in there with a whirling sword like a lawnmower. We don't really know, but it says here, when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So by repenting and humbling himself and turning to God, and not stripping off the gold of the temple, but rather repudiating that, no doubt, and repenting, God saved them with a mighty deliverance. In one night, wiped out one of the most powerful armies on earth at the time. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew, and he returned to Nineveh and stayed there. He just went home. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adramelech and Sharezer cut him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. So here was a dire situation. An evil king surrounded Jerusalem, captured a lot of cities, and when the king of Judah and the people, to some degree, the people, but it's mostly talking about the king here, repented, God worked a dramatic miracle. He forgave them, he protected them, and he saved them. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, in those days, like right after this deliverance, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah came and said, look, put your affairs in order. Hezekiah prayed, and again, God heard his prayer and added 15 years to his life. Now, 3 years after God had healed him, his son Manasseh was born. And you can do the arithmetic. You remember how Hezekiah started as king when he was 25. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Well, when he died, Manasseh, his son, was 12 years old. So that meant he was born, if he died when he was 54, you know, 25 plus 29, back up 12 years, he was born when Hezekiah was 42. So this was about 3 years after this scenario took place. So you had this tremendous revival of religion. You had Hezekiah smashing the altars, 14 years of peace. God tests him and the nation of Judah, delivers them greatly, and then he lives another 15 years. Then in chapter 21, Manasseh, his son, was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. Now this was the longest reign of any king of Judah or Jerusalem. Manasseh, his son, had the longest reign. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And guess what? Big surprise. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And how can these guys do it? You know, they see a whole lifetime, and the nation sees a whole lifetime of obedience to God and blessings. And then they see times when people turn from God and cursings. It's just like they don't put two and two together. Manasseh did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord. He wasn't content to build altars out in the streets and the hills and under every high tree. He built these altars in the temple of God that his father had so diligently cleansed, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I'll put my name. In both the courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry host. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. And this is what we just saw on the video. You know, that altar in Megiddo wasn't the only altar in which children were sacrificed, burned to death, in service of a pagan deity. Nowhere did God ever have that come into his mind. And here is the king of Judah, Manasseh, who's going to reign 55 years. He murdered his own son in the fire, in public, as a big religious thing. He practiced sorcery and divination. You know, back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it says, you shall not suffer a sorcerer to live. Don't have anything to do with familiar spirits. Anybody who seeks witchcraft and divination was to be put to death. That was one of the big reasons that Saul, king of Israel, was put to death. His unfaithfulness, of course, in the matter of sacrificing before Samuel had arrived. You know, he waited 7 days. But also in the matter of bringing up at the witch of Endor, summoning a spirit of the dead. And here's the king of Judah practicing sorcery and divination. He consulted mediums and spiritists, and he did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple, of which the Lord had said to David and his son and Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name there. I'll never again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave them, if only they will be careful. And here's a prophecy. I won't kick them out. If only they'll be careful to do everything I commanded them and keep the whole law that I commanded Moses, my servant, who gave them. But the people didn't listen. And this just wasn't just the king. The people didn't listen. Manasseh led them astray, and he had great responsibility and culpability for leading these people astray so that they did more evil than all the nations that the Lord had done, that the nations had done that the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. So, was God going to let this pass? He says, no. The Lord said to his, verse 10, the Lord said through his servants, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He's done more evil than the Amorites who preceded them. He led Judah into idolatry and sin with his idols. And you know, in fact, one of the things, and this isn't in the Bible, but it's a Jewish tradition, that it was Manasseh that had the prophet Isaiah sawn in half. You know, in Hebrews 11:37, it talks about people wandering in caves of the field and being destitute and sheepskins and goatskins. And they were tortured to death, not accepting deliverance. Some were sawn in half. Well, that's a reference to what the Jews have preserved in their secular history, that Manasseh did not listen to the prophet of the Lord who said, repent. He had Isaiah sawn in half. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. What a broadcast, you know, what a telecast, what a thing to see, to hear of the disaster that was coming so bad that the ears will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria. And by this time, Israel had been carried captive. You know, I said earlier that it was 697 B.C. when Manasseh had become king. Well, this prophecy, scenario was a number of years later. And Israel had been carried captive. And that's what he's talking about. The plumb line used against Samaria. The measuring line used against Samaria. Total murder and deportation. And the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. You know, Jehu killed every last male of Ahab. This was a couple hundred years before. And it was a byword and knowledge among the people that it was that kind of complete destruction that God was declaring against Judah for the sins of Manasseh. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by everybody because they have done evil in my eyes and provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. Moreover, Manasseh, on top of this, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. It was mass wholesale murder. Anybody that would stand up and say the right thing, he said, oh, you can't say that. The God of Israel? No, he's out of this. That's hate speech. You're dead. And then he would fill Jerusalem with the innocent blood, besides the sin he had caused Judah to commit. As for all the other events of Manasseh's reign, and all he did, including the sin he committed, aren't they written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Verse 18, Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the palace garden, not even in the tombs of his fathers, the garden of Uzzah. And Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. And if you quit reading right there, you'd think, oh, that's awful. Hezekiah had built it up. Manasseh tore it down. sawed Isaiah in half, if you, from secular history, caused people to sin more and more. But you remember, as I said, there's more to the story, because not everything that's recorded in Kings is recorded in Chronicles. And not everything that's in Chronicles is in Kings. So let's go back to your placeholder, if you would, and go to 2 Chronicles 33. Fills in a little more detail. Like these are parallel accounts, but there are some missing things. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. You know, they paid no attention. Not only did they pay no attention, they killed the prophets. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Syria. You know, the same commanders that God had turned away in Hezekiah's day, the same commanders leading 185,000 soldiers that were wiped out in a single night. Well, here it is a number of years later. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner. They put a hook in his nose, and I don't imagine that this is necessarily only figurative. I could imagine those Assyrians putting a literal hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. So you'd think, okay, this is payback time. Manasseh did all these bad things, so they put a hook in his nose and led him off to captivity. And these were not good people, these Assyrians. They would skin their victims alive and fry them in big bronze frying pans. They had all kinds of horrific tortures designed to punish and set an example of those nations that they had captured, especially those that had rebelled. And so you can imagine what was going through Manasseh's mind with this hook in his nose and these heavy bronze shackles, and he's getting carried off to Assyria, and they've all heard the stories about just how bad things were in Assyria. But now it's time for the rest of the story. Verse 12. In his distress, Manasseh sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. This is typical of God. This is his great mercy. This is how long-suffering and forbearing he is, not only with ancient kings of Israel and Judah, not with people throughout history, but people with us. No matter what our sins are, even though they were scarlet, they'd be as white as snow, if we'll only repent and turn to the Lord and bring forth works worthy of repentance and change our lives and turn around. As we've all heard, repentance is stopping, taking stock, turning around, and going the other way. And after filling Jerusalem with blood and burning his child alive in the fire and killing the prophets and doing all these horrific things and being hauled off for punishment, here is Manasseh turning to the most merciful entity in the universe, the one who created the universe, the God of Israel, who had mercy and compassion on him. And this just wasn't some deathbed repentance. He actually brought forth fruits worthy of repentance. Verses 12 through 16. I'm sorry, verse 14. Afterwards, he did something good. He rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon Springs, in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate. He made it much higher. He stationed military commanders. Verse 15, he got rid of the foreign gods, the ones he'd brought back after his daddy Hezekiah had gotten rid of them. Well, now, with this repentance, Manasseh removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he'd built on the temple and on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and he told Judah to serve the Lord. Total flip-flop, a big repentance, and God honored that. After all this trouble, God still heard his prayer, and with complete repentance, he honored him. He told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the people, there's always a few knotheads in every crowd. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So they weren't 100% compliant, but they at least sacrificed only to God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words of the seers, what the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. And unfortunately, those aren't preserved for us today. I would love to see what that prayer was and read what the seers had told him and see what the exact circumstances were that brought about such a change of heart and such a repentance. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, all are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace, and Amon's son succeeded him as king. To me, this is an amazing and dramatic lesson, that even after all this trouble, after all this sin, and after all the horrific acts that Manasseh did, God was still willing to listen to his repentance. You know, it's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance, and these scriptures are preserved for us, on whom the ends of the age are come. And as we look around us, would we accept the repentance of some world figure, you know, in the world tomorrow, let's just say, would we accept that? What if Pol Pot repented and showed up, as they mentioned on the telecast? What if Stalin, what if Hitler, Mao Zedong, what if some of these bad guys repented? And we found that after their period of training, after resurrection, that they made it into the kingdom of God at the great white throne judgment. Can we accept that? Well, we'd certainly want them to accept our repentance, as each one of us was called by God and repented and turned our life around and tried our best with the help of God to follow his way of life. We would naturally expect that God's forgiveness and the shed blood of Christ would cover our sins. And they also cover the sins of people like Manasseh. God holds out for all of us, small and great, repentance. He did this for a child murderer like Manasseh, as we've heard, but he humbled himself. And if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 6 talks about this. He's talking to the Corinthian church about having lawsuits amongst themselves and not realizing that they're worthy to, they'll be judging angels. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, that's pretty obvious, duh. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And the Corinthians were a little deceived. You know, remember what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. It's the Las Vegas of their time. But he says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers and swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. He was just rubbing their noses in it a little bit. But you were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. People who had committed some of the sins, maybe not on such a large scale as Manasseh, had been called and repented and came into the church. And Paul was reminding them here that it was a constant attitude of repentance that's required to bring forth forgiveness. But that with repentance, there is forgiveness that's available. Over in 1 Timothy, final scripture. 1 Timothy 1. You know, Manasseh wasn't the only person who did dirty deeds and repented. The people in Corinth weren't the only ones who came out of sin and repented. The Apostle Paul, as you know, had experienced something of the same nature. 1 Timothy 1. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. And the story of Manasseh may well have been on his mind as he wrote these letters. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out upon me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a powerful statement, and it was Jesus Christ, as we know, that was the Word who existed before the world and was the creator of all things. And it was the God, and he was the God to whom Manasseh prayed. And before he came in the flesh, the one who became Jesus heard Manasseh's prayer, granted him repentance, granted him forgiveness, and Manasseh went on and did those works. And Jesus Christ here is specifically named as the one who made it all possible, who shed his blood for our sins that we might be forgiven, no matter how onerous. And so that's something we can take with us. That's something we can count on. When we get discouraged, when we think that we've really goofed up again, when we've really blown it, we can turn to God in repentance, and we can ask forgiveness and do the works that show that we have had a change of heart. I mean, it's just a fantastic blessing. As I said before, God holds out hope for one and all, great and small. If we humble ourselves and repent, God will honor that and forgive us every time.